Well, let's get started here. We have the notes are on the back table if you didn't pick them up, and it is for class 1 and 2, so it combines them both because they're both on marriage, so they're back there. They will also be posted online this afternoon. I'll get those up and going, so we have those, and I'll be in Word and in PDF, so you can, if you do electronically, you can download them and use them as well. I'll try to get them up earlier. I was literally flew in last night, late yesterday afternoon, so I didn't get a lot of those things out of here. So I will have those up, and I'll have them week before, but the Thursday, Friday, I'm estimating, we'll have those up and going on the website. The website is up and running. If you haven't got access to that, it's the same website as we had the first semester, and if you had your invite email for registration, it was also included in there. And as I do some updates, I'll try to always include it on there somewhere on the email that you can be reminded where that's located, because that's where all the resources will be. As we go through the class, all the class notes, all the anything that Daniel's mentioning, other books, even footnotes that we might have that he has in his notes, I'll put it on there on the website so that we can you can find those resources. I'll try to link it. If we have it in our bookstore, I'll link it to our bookstore. If it's on Amazon or somewhere else I can find, I'll put them out there for you. If I can find it on other websites of other counseling ministries that have the book, I'd rather go to them than to Amazon. So I'll try there first before I try anywhere else here. Food signups will be later this week. I'm going to be trying to use community so that we can use community to schedule some of those things. But it'll be out this week or next Sunday we'll have a food signup. But we'll take care of you either way. There'll be food for you next week. Daniel, was there anything else that you needed? Okay. Well, this will be a smaller class. I think we had like 85 this time. And I know there's a handful of folks that were still on vacation and will not be here for this Sunday. But there was also a handful of folks, I think like 15 or 20, that are going to be on video only. So ministry leaders and such that can't be here for this because they're ministering in other places. So with that, let's get Daniel started, but let me open up in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word that gives us the answers to the quandaries that we face every day. I pray that we would be reminded that the word of God contains everything we need to live a life in godliness. And especially when it comes to marriage, and we're talking about this, there's so much of the world's opinions that come into play and even our own sinful interpretations of what life should look like as a married couple. But I pray that we would listen intently and our hearts would be impacted and changed so that we can bring the word to bear on others as well. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. I'm so glad to have you guys back. Appreciate you guys very much being a part of the class. And, just the impact, just thinking forward, the impact that and the way not only that God wants to use this in your personal life, but also to impact the church as well, too. You guys probably know our church is really, just by God's grace, growing very rapidly. I think when I first came here 5 years ago, there was 1,200. Now that we're at 3 services, just 5 years later, we're at 2,000 people. And that is not a group that I can meet with. That is every single one of them, most certainly. And so very thankful. This class is really intended to equip each one of you guys as leaders, as individuals, whatever phase of ministry in, whether it be your personal life, ministry, etc., or you want to officially be a counselor, whatever level, is to equip you guys to be able to carry out that ministry, beginning with your own lives, your own hearts, but then overflowing, okay, into those relationships around you, whether it's a Titus 2 group, right, your own kiddos, another 128er, or whoever it might be, okay, a lot of times, all right, the PDI, okay, the request to counseling never reaches my office because you guys catch that early, right, at a table, right, that you're meeting with or talking with some Sunday school, Sunday school table in the morning, catch those and are able to encourage, go out to lunch with them, coffee, whatever, and be a huge blessing in their lives. And so appreciate you guys very, very much. And you guys play a vital role in the life and ministry of the church. Now, what we're going to go over today, as Steve mentioned, is part one of God's purpose for marriage. And so that's why you guys have this week and next week's notes. It is really just kind of introduction to marriage, the purpose of marriage, what is marriage, And then the weeks that follow that, weeks 3 and 4 of our time, we'll look at the role of the husband, the role of the wife, get into communication, conflict resolution, and lots of other critically important topics, okay, that you guys are going to face as the subject, okay, the problem in a counseling situation. We'll look at things like anger, depression, okay, which would include discouragement, okay, being down, low, things like grief, trials and suffering, mental illness. How do you counsel someone with a severe physical illness? We'll walk through all of those topics, okay, throughout the course of our 15-week class heading into December. And so, hope you guys are looking forward to that. Just like we always do, I want to open up with some scripture, just kind of walking through a passage. And then, if there's any questions, I'll take those as well too. There may be less just because we don't have another, lesson, you know, that we did last week. But maybe there's still some, and then we'll jump into our notes for this time. Turn over to Matthew 18. As I've been meeting with couples over the last number of years that I've been a counselor, 10 plus years, one passage in Matthew, that's chapter 18, has just really stuck out to me. And more specifically, the topic of forgiveness in particular. I know we covered that last time together as we went through level 1, but it has just continued the Lord has continued to impress it upon my heart, the importance of forgiveness as you work with couples, okay, that are sinners, they live together, and sometimes by the time that the counseling need arises, usually there's been years of complication and difficulty and sin that has been committed against one another and a lot of times been unresolved. There's not humble confession and repentance, okay, and a recommitment to love and serve and care for that other person, and so trust has been diminished. I mean, all kinds of impact, negative impact. And so I want to walk through Matthew 18 and just refresh and just kind of remind you guys as we have relationships, period, let alone the marriage relationship, which is the closest of all, forgiveness is vital for that relationship to be maintained and strengthened and to remain in unity. So just after the Lord mentions, or Luke or Matthew through the Holy Spirit mentions church discipline in Matthew 18, which is a lot of times what people think about when they mention Matthew 18, but what follows is a long explanation of how we forgive. And so as we go and confront sin, Jesus then teaches how do we forgive, because that is the ultimate goal, is that person's restoration through their repentance and our granting of forgiveness, whatever the issue may be, and that relationship therefore to be restored. And so in Matthew 18, let me just highlight the story. I'll read just a small portion of it. I think you guys are familiar with it, but it says, then Peter in verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Right, his sin against me, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, excuse me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Okay, there's a number of us, including myself, that's not particularly good at math. Okay, you don't need to be good at math, right, to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is just saying unlimited. Okay, Peter thought 7 times, that's a lot. Okay, but Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Okay, you want to forgive, you need to do it every time it is necessary. And every time someone sins, you need to be prepared to forgive. And then Jesus teaches his disciples how to do just that. And one of the core attitudes that must be present is humility. And that's what Jesus is trying to engender and encourage and teach in his disciples' hearts as an essential part of forgiveness. And so in this story Jesus tells, he speaks of a man, okay, of a king. This is representative of God, clearly. And a man owes him 10,000 talents. He comes, he falls down before, it's unpayable. He falls down before, pleads for mercy, and the king, okay, our God, wipes out his debt. That's a picture of what happens when we come to the Lord seeking forgiveness, and we receive justification. He wipes out our sins. Okay, there's more to it than just what happens here. But this debt, just to put it, I think we've explained this before, but just to remind you guys, it's about $3 or $4 billion. It's completely unpayable. It's not possible to repay this person, right? It's insurmountable, crushing debt. And so the only way that these two people could be truly reconciled is that if this king completely just wipes it out on the basis of his mercy and his loving kindness. Okay, these are the words that David uses at the beginning of Psalm 51, if you remember. And so the Lord does that. And then what happens? This man gets up and he goes out and just is the most forgiving, kind. No, he goes and chokes his fellow slave as soon as he has the opportunity. And it wasn't 10,000 talents, it was 100 denarii. 100 denarii is about 3 months' wage. It wasn't insignificant. Okay, as I meet with married couples, I can say maybe you've been sinned against in 100 denarii way 100 times. But that still is not comparable in any way to the debt that God has forgiven you for, or any of us for in particular. Okay, and so maybe $30,000, $15,000, okay, 3 months' wages approximately. And just to give a comparison and contrast, just to understand a billion, because I don't know if any of us are billionaires in here, but probably not. And I'll probably never see $1 billion, like many of you. And $1 billion, just put it in perspective, okay, 1 million seconds. You know how many days it takes to get 1 million seconds? 11.5. 11.5 days, 1 million seconds. You know how many days it takes to get 1 billion seconds? 37 years. And so that helps you put into perspective, okay, how grand of a debt this person had and that the Lord totally forgave. And so how do we forgive others? This 70 times 7? It's that we look back upon the mercy that God has granted us, and it humbles us, and we're thankful, and we see that as a model worthy to be emulated. And so we pray, God, give me grace and help to forgive this person who has offended and hurt me in such a deep and difficult way. And when we are able to forgive, okay, and then able to then love and care and encourage and support that person, because when that lack of forgiveness, okay, is continually present, it affects and impacts nearly everything part of us, because the result is almost always bitterness. We're angry at that person. And so it colors how we think and how we speak and how we talk about others. And again, as you guys remember, I'll mention in terms of it hindering love, 1 Corinthians 13, remember verse 5, it says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And that is a part of forgiveness. Okay, when we love others, we forgive. But when we don't forgive, we're not going to love that person. Almost always, too. To be patient, to be kind, all right, not self-seeking, etc. It colors. That bitterness will color, almost certainly, our ability to love and distort it. And how do we know whether we've forgiven somebody? You guys remember, I think it's Isaiah 43, verse 25. It says, I, even I, this is the Lord speaking, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The way that we can know if we've forgiven somebody truly is we compare it to the way that God has forgiven us. We're called in Ephesians 4:32 to forgive just as the Lord has forgiven us. And it says that he will not remember your sins. Well, that would be really nice, okay, if we could push a button, you know, and not remember anything that's ever happened to us, okay, and just wipe it all out. But what we need to do instead is to keep a commitment, you guys remember, to forgive, to not dwell on it, to not bring it up, to not, you know, intentionally do that, and to continue to practice forgiveness, okay? As that sin comes back up and grabs a hold of our hearts, to forgive again if that's necessary. And so this is a test. I will not remember your sins anymore. Does that person's sins come back to mind and color the way that you interact with them? If so, that's not forgiveness, no matter how many times you may have forgiven in the past. And forgiveness is not just a one-time thing. Sometimes it can be, certainly, but sometimes, depending on the sin, the severity, the longevity of that to hurt, etc., forgiveness may need to happen repeatedly, over and over, as many times, 70 times 7 as needed, ultimately, all right? So as you guys think about forgiveness, I just wanted to impress upon you again the importance of it for maintaining strong relationships. And as we look at marriage, okay, I hope that is an encouragement for each one of you guys as you maybe meet with a married couple or you are working on strengthening your relationship to your spouse, the essential role in forgiveness. And a big part of forgiveness, like we've talked about, is going and humbly seeking forgiveness. Okay, yes, we're called to forgive as an attitude, as you guys remember, but transactional forgiveness is what God ultimately desires. He desires reconciliation and the restoration of that relationship, typically. Okay, and there's certain exceptions to that. Let me go ahead and pray as we get started, and we'll look ahead to our notes. Father, we're thankful for our time. And we just ask, Lord, as we look at marriage, Lord, you'd help us to understand. And even, Lord, this essential teaching from our first level, Lord, as we looked at all the foundational elements, the heart, who is the ultimate counselor, that is you and us as ultimately the counselees, so that we listen to you and follow your instructions, and then we turn as others need it, and we counsel them through your word. We looked at the heart and worship, okay, the change, the process of change, renewing the mind, the put-off, put-on process. Lord, we are all in great need of your counsel and your help. And so, Lord, as we turn now to some of the practical issues that come up in our daily lives, we pray you'd help us to understand those, these critical issues, these areas. And Father, today, marriage in particular, even for those of us who are married, those who are not potentially preparing for marriage, or maybe those who have no interest in it, Lord, to know of this essential relationship, most common relationship, Lord, in the church and family. And so just pray, Lord, for whatever background someone's in right now, that they'd be equipped and encouraged and helped, Lord, as maybe they need to speak into either their life or another's. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any questions that you guys have as we get started in this first class here in particular? Yes. Yeah. Let me repeat your question just to make sure I understand. I think I do. And your question is essentially, if you go through the training, you become certified, you'd like to start meeting with people, would I be sensitive to where you feel comfortable in counseling other people, the topic-wise? If you feel comfortable counseling somebody struggling through cancer, maybe that's your background. Okay, you've had cancer before, maybe a relative or loss of a child or something to that effect. But you wouldn't want to counsel pornography, sexual sins, those types of things. Or maybe you'd feel very comfortable helping somebody with anger or fear, but not depression. Absolutely. I mean, if once somebody walks through that whole process, and I'm going to make a comment on that here in a second, and they're ready to meet with people, I want to know what they are and are not comfortable with. Yeah, and I'm not just going to plug them in to just any and every situation. You know, certain people have different strengths. They've struggled with it personally. A lot of times that's why it's a strength, because they've not only struggled with it, but they've grown significantly in that struggle. And so, yes, I want to help connect those individuals with others so that the things that they've learned, they've been taught, that they can now come alongside and disciple others as well, too. And so, yeah, we'll have some unique situations. I'm hoping, of course, you know, for as many Swiss Army knives as there are possible, you know, in some sense, someone who'd feel comfortable meeting with any person under any circumstance, because we have God's word to be able to minister comprehensively. But again, there may be strengths. And as even today, as I kind of connect different people, I do think who would be the best fit, you know, with that person. And so absolutely, if you wanted to communicate those things, that'd be totally fine. Niches or something like that. Yeah, sure. And again, like I said, as I want to be sensitive to that. And usually when we sign a counselor, I'll send them the PDI and say, I think this person may be a good fit. Do you have time? They can read the PDI and say, oh, you know, I don't know about this one. That's perfectly fine. And so it's not like I just assign you, you know, and put you in headlock and say that this is the person you have to take. You certainly have the option to say, hey, I don't know, time wise or in terms of the topic, if that would be a good fit. Personally. So absolutely. The other thing too I wanted to mention, just to clarify, I think we mentioned it a number of times last level, but really everybody who's in this class is not necessarily heading towards being a counselor. There's a lot of different opportunities, right? The main one is for most of you guys is just to come to the class to learn so that your own personal life is benefited. That's technically everybody. And you're going to take that, you're going to use it in your own life, maybe in the life of your family, your kids. You're going to know how to better disciple and encourage. Maybe you have a current ministry, you're a 128 leader, or a Titus 2 leader, or you're in a Sunday school leader in some capacity. And so you're going to be trained. You're not going to necessarily go to be certified, but then you're going to go use the things that you've learned here to now go and better equip you to be able to counsel and encourage and help, okay, in that capacity. Those are not going to be certified. But the people who want to actually counsel and be involved formally need to let me know. We have an application that you guys will go through. You'll be put in a group. And then there's an additional assignments that you'll be working on, books to read, assignments to complete, which would include the ACBC exam. It's fairly rigorous. It takes about 2 years to complete that whole process. And so if you anybody wants to be involved in that, you're more than welcome to apply and to get in line. Ultimately, there's about 30 of them right now, and there's only so many papers that I can grade and work through. And so I'm trying to make that group manageable, and so we have a number of people that are waiting, I think, to do that. And so if you would like to be involved in that, just please let me know, Steve know, and we'll be happy to get you an application and start working through helping you understand what those requirements are and getting you on board with that. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Any other questions, in particular, Ernie? Sure. Yeah, and just to make sure I understand your question, is you're counseling somebody, maybe an area of sexual sin, something like that, and there's more details than you believe are really truly helpful. And what I'd say is you know, it depends on the circumstances. I would just ask them, do you feel that I need to really understand these things to be able to help you? And I used to actually use Ephesians 4:29 in terms of edification. Is what they're sharing edifying? And I kind of waffle there a little bit because sometimes there are things you just need to understand what happened. And sometimes it is not edifying because it was sin. And so it's going to impact you, right? It's going to be hard or difficult, right? Things that I've heard, certainly. But we need to know what happened. And so we need to have them to share as they're comfortable with what happened to them. And maybe that is very challenging. Maybe it's a lot of details that are difficult to listen to. And so I think there's a balance there, but I think that's a good question is do you feel that I need to understand these things to truly help you? And if the answer is yes to that, then just pray and ask God's grace, I think, to understand. Sometimes they won't know, maybe, but you can kind of help walk them through that. Maybe I don't need to know X and this and that, Y, you know, Y, Z, whatever. But hey, I do need to know these types of things. And that can help them. And hey, you know what? In the future, if you feel like I really need to understand more, right? Like Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, there's things I don't understand about what you're going through and I need to know more. Please feel free to always, we can come back and expand upon some of these things if that helps you. But yeah, I try to have boundaries on that. Sometimes people share things that are just not helpful, in those regards, if that makes sense. All right. Well, if you're looking at your notes, the title for today is Understanding Marriage Biblically, God's Design for Marriage. So we want to look first at an introduction. The family, this is A, is under attack today, and it certainly has been throughout the ages as well, too. There are many, number one, and biblical agendas and influences. These are not new. Certainly, they go back centuries, okay, to Satan's attempts to undermine the family. But today we see things like gender ideologies, the gay and lesbian agendas, most certainly as they push into and seek to erode the foundation and what God intended the family, okay, and marriage to look like, certainly. We see this, I think, in a very unfortunate way in entertainment mediums, TV sitcoms, internet, movies, radio, social media. Okay, they put people, okay, that are lean in these directions, transgender, homosexual, etc., and they're the fun, you know, lively, positive, energetic person on that show. And largely they seek to normalize sin, at least in part. Okay, it doesn't mean we can't love that person. Maybe they are fun, but we don't want to normalize or to think that what they're doing morally is something that God is honored by, certainly. And so it's not just homosexuality, certainly, but unbiblical views of marriage. Okay, as you look at sitcoms and TV shows, you know, those relationships of people that you end up liking and thinking are funny, okay, if you're engaged in all that. You have to be careful, right? There's influence that's happening as you see these people that you might appreciate and think are funny, okay, or smart or whatever the case, right, in certain cases, in the way that they're interacting with the opposite sex, okay, or their wife or their spouse. And so the world through movies and songs creates the false expectation, okay? This is also, too, as it's subtle, one influence. The world through movies and songs creates the expectation that love will be easy, okay, when you find that special someone, okay? As well as many other false assumptions, okay? This is why the divorce rate's so high. People get involved in marriage not understanding the resources that you need, the maturity that you need, the perseverance that you need, etc. Okay, they think, oh, this person is just not the one, okay, ultimately. We'll talk about some of those attitudes here in a minute. Here's some secular theories in marriage. Number two, they believe, as Tom mentioned briefly today, that marriage is a result of man's planning and design. Again, they don't have a biblical worldview. They don't understand Genesis 2, okay, that marriage originated, okay, from God. And so they believe that if man developed marriage, then he can make it whatever he wants it to be and destroy it whenever he wants to as well too. What's the constraint? Okay, if I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied, then let's just make it what I want it to ultimately be. Okay, there's no coming up under the authority of the word. And so that as the culture drifts further from God and his truth, people and the institutions that God ordained looks less and less like he intended. God's people, and especially those involved in discipleship ministry, therefore, need to be equipped with the truth, okay, and the wisdom to apply it. All right, we need to not be conformed, okay, as we look at the culture and the society around us, to be conformed to its ideas of marriage and sexuality. The overall effect is twofold, potentially. Many young people today are unsure about marriage. They're very hesitant at times. This focus, sometimes the reason for this is they focus on or are influenced by the high divorce rates, okay? Uncertainty, okay? Looking at challenging marriages, etc. Instead of focusing on the sufficiency of the Word and our God to prepare and equip them and help sustain, okay, a strong relationship and marriage. And also many are already married have lost hope. They're discouraged, okay, potentially. And again, the same thing is true. Is there hope in the Lord? Okay, in his power, what he can do ultimately, oftentimes it's not. Here are a few Christian presuppositions and theories about marriage, just to kind of clear these up. One is about celibacy. When I was first a believer, I was reading through 1 Corinthians 7, and I thought it was more righteous to be single. And so I determined at that point to just never get married, and who knows where I was going to be. And thankfully, I talked to my grandparents, who were wonderfully godly people, soon after that, and they were like, Daniel, no, 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 no. And how do we know this, though? In 1 Corinthians 7, you know, Paul says something to the effect of that I wish you were even as I am, okay? And I took that to mean, okay, well, he wants me to be single. Okay, I don't have to be concerned about pleasing my spouse, in other words, and can have undevoted attention to the Lord. There is some truth to that, but verse 26 is really key in that same chapter. It says, in light of this present distress. And so why was Paul telling the Corinthians to not get married? Well, it was in the context of some sort of trial and distress that was going on in their lives. This is the same pattern for Jeremiah as well, too. You guys want to turn over to Jeremiah 16. Same thing the Lord tells Jeremiah. He was, again, the weeping prophet. So went through incredible distress. And the first four verses here in chapter 16, it says this, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be sung as they will be as dung on the surface of the ground, and come to an end by swords and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds. Okay, I think we get the idea, okay? There were reasons circumstantially why it wasn't wise to be married in that time, okay? the intention, the purpose, okay, because the trials and distress, the judgments coming on God's people, it was not a good time to get married. And I believe that's exactly what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians, right? My grandparents encouraged me by saying, Daniel, and we'll talk about this more in just a moment, my grandfather said, Daniel, I wouldn't have been able to do half of what I've done in ministry had it not been for your grandma. All right, her help and support and encouragement. Okay. And, it was just a sweet time. My grandma was on the phone and just, it was a great encouragement to her as she thought about the impact of her ministry, right, on her husband and the things that he was able to do certainly. And so there are certain people that are given the gift, okay, of celibacy. That may be your desire. You might be wanting to serve in a land that having children would be extraordinarily challenging and difficult, or maybe for some other reason. Okay, but it's not more holy, okay, to be celibate, right? We want to know what does God want us to do, and that's the most holy thing that we should do. And if we want to be married, getting married certainly should not be looked down upon. Marriage also, too, number two, should not be disparaged. Okay, it is holy and honorable. I think some people nowadays may think about particularly traditional marriage and the roles, etc., to be looked down upon, disparaged. Absolutely not. Okay, maybe someone would point out Job's wife. Okay, not the best, you know, example in that moment. Okay, verse chapter 2, curse God and die. Okay, you know, it's like, look, I don't want that. That's not something. I mean, she made it worse for him in those moments. Certainly, not only to honor God, but made his distress and most certainly worse as well too. But although there are challenges in marriage and difficulties, okay, it is something. Marriage is something to be highly praised. Okay, if that is what God has designed for you to be sought after, to be prepared for, and to be held again in high esteem, God's purpose for it. Also, number three, one wrong view is that marriage is primarily about sex and procreation. That is certainly a part of it. We'll talk about that a little bit more today than later in the weeks ahead. But it's a small part. Okay, in the Roman Catholic view, that's kind of the main idea, right, about sex, that it's about procreation in particular. But it's more so about companionship and intimacy and the one flesh relationship, but still a very small part, okay, of the marriage as well too, and the companionship. There's a lot more to it. And that's what should fill our minds more so than sex ultimately. All right, the conclusion here is that God's design for marriage cannot be allowed to compete with human options or substitutes. He made it, he designed it, and he explains it in his word. Okay, and his direction, right, obeying his word, leads to blessing and ultimately to glorifying God as well too. So lastly here, D, the Church of Jesus Christ has answers and needs to proclaim them. Marriage was ultimately given by God. Okay, the first marriage ceremony happened in Genesis chapter 2. Okay, God placed Adam, he made him, gave him a responsibility to cultivate and keep the garden. We'll talk about that in a second. And then he did the first wedding ceremony in Genesis chapter 2, okay, to bring Adam and Eve together. And so here's the critical point, okay, it was not our society that decided and shaped and formed marriage, it was God. And if that's true, right, if God created marriage, then he has answers for marriage when it gets in trouble, and so therefore there's hope. There's hope, right, and the fact that this is a God-ordained relationship. Right, and these are the truths that we need to be proclaiming to people as we look ahead and learn them here in a moment and the next week, right, as an essential, okay, facet of having a strong relationship in marriage. And so there's real hope for marriage. I'll give you an example of this. I read a book by Jay Adams in seminary called Solving Marriage Problems. Okay, maybe I've mentioned this. I can't remember. But I thought, oh, great, I get to read about all these problems. This will be interesting. And it didn't have a single problem. In the entire book, it wasn't about problems. What it was about solving problems, but it was about God's design for marriage. That's how you solve problems. You follow God's design. And I remember just being blown away by that and saying, oh, it's not about resolving this problem, that problem. There's some wisdom, of course, in that, and that's why we'll talk about all these different topics here in a moment over the course of this next 15 weeks. But just simply following God's design was what resolved the problems. And that was an incredible encouragement. Hopefully it is for you guys as well too. Roman numeral 2, God's design for marriage. Let's get a biblical view. In order for married couples to glorify God in this world and have a lifetime of commitment, satisfaction, joy, holiness, spiritual and physical intimacy, and picture the gospel of Jesus Christ, they must be committed to having the following basis for their marriage. Okay, we'll look at these over the next 2 weeks. The first one is the preeminence of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. And just to put it in the larger context of what our pastor has been going over in the morning sermons, this is another way to say a high view of God, okay? If we have a high view of God, okay, Tom went through an extensive listing of what that looks like practically in terms of the sufficiency of Scripture, okay, the high view of Scripture. This is what it will look like in our lives if we have a high view of God. He's going to be preeminent in our lives, most certainly. And so let's look at some biblical commands for this. This is Colossians 1:18, the first one here. So 1:18 says this, speaking of Jesus, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so if Jesus is to have first place in everything, right, preeminence in everything, then this certainly would include our marriage as well too. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Let's turn back a little bit. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And so in all things we are to strive to see Christ exalted, okay, ultimately in our lives, right? We are to live for him. I think many of you last spring memorized 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, if I remember correctly. And it says there that Jesus died so that we'd no longer live for ourselves but for him, right? That's making Jesus preeminent in our lives, in particular us living for him, not for our own advantage, okay, but for him, right? He is to have first place in that way in everything. And so those are the biblical commands and principles. And let's look at, again, some more practical applications. Here are some ways, in other words, in humility, number two, to make God preeminent in our lives. A is to look exclusively to God in faith for direction. So as we plan, as we think, okay, and ask essential questions about life, how are we going to raise our family? How does God want us to use our time? Right? How should we use our resources? These are all things we want to look back to God for, and many more questions as well too. Remember Deuteronomy, as Jesus quoted it to Satan, Matthew chapter 4, he says that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so we want to answer all these essential questions as we think about the direction of our lives. And so we answer these questions while praying for wisdom, okay, and by looking to God's word and at times God's people as well too. And so we want to pray. We want to look to the word and many times get counsel from other godly people about decisions that we make. And so God, make God's word, his desires, in other words, not happiness, pleasure, the central theme of how you make decisions. That's a way to make God preeminent in your life, to make him first. Another way is walk in or be dominated by God's revealed will. These are very similar principles, but on a more ongoing basis. Okay, we are to be filled, okay, with the Spirit. Remember Ephesians 5:18, we talked about that last semester class. And so what does it mean to be filled, okay, by the Spirit? It's not like a glass of water being filled, but like a sail on a ship. As we read the word and take the word, as you guys are doing now, okay, it fills us as we fill our hearts with the word, right? Psalm 119 verse 11 says, your word I have stored up or treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. And as God's word fills our heart, like wind fills a sail on a ship, it directs us, okay, in the direction God wants us to go. So we're not just looking when we need direction or to answer questions, but continually filled on a regular basis by the word of God. And that leads us to not only go in a certain direction, but to put off any hindrances, okay, to going that direction, like Hebrews 12, okay, calls us to. Okay, put off sin or any encumbrance. And then we put on Christ as well, too. We put on Christ. And so we walk in or be dominated by God's revealed word. And so as we look at these first two points, A and B, we need to discipline ourselves to be in the word and in prayer on a continual basis. see as we make God or Christ preeminent. We need to view God as our audience. Okay, as we think about what others think, God's opinion must be first. If we please God and no one else, this must be okay. It doesn't mean we want to intentionally not please somebody. Okay, that's not very considerate, most certainly. But if there's two options, that we please God or please a person, it must be that we choose to please the Lord. The day-to-day decisions that we make as we live for Christ, as Paul put it in Philippians, is to please Him. Okay, as He is our audience in particular. And so our greatest ambition must be to please Him, as it is in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We must fear Him and not men, right? As fear His disapproval, in other words. And so we seek to love God and to love people. Like, pleasing people cannot take center stage, even with our spouses. Right? That can be an incredible temptation in particular. Certainly God calls us to do that. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're called to please our spouse. So I don't buy tulips if my wife doesn't like tulips, okay, for example. But I'm putting Christ first, ultimately, all right? And that may at times displease, right? I may need to confront sin in my spouse's life, potentially, all right? That might not be her most exciting conversation, okay, to have. But again, as Christ is preeminent, okay, and as love is central, then hopefully that ends up being a blessing for her as well as honoring to the Lord. D, we need to rely on God as our enabler as we look at Him being preeminent. There's lots to say here. Paul's quotation from 2 Corinthians 12, he says, when I am weak, as he was inflicted by trials, he said, then I'm strong. Why? Because he didn't consider his own strength something of value. He leaned upon the Lord as he went through that trial, and he felt the weakness that came from it. Jonathan Edwards also believed this very strongly. I read a quotation in Jerry Bridges' book, and he talked about Jonathan Edwards' conviction and dependence upon God. It was just very interesting because Jonathan Edwards, if you know him, he began writing his resolutions, I believe, when he was 17 years old. He was like the most diligent person, okay, you could possibly imagine. If you want to go just, you know, be challenged in your commitment, go read his resolutions. They're pretty astounding. And he, at the end of his life, said something, as Jerry Bridges mentions it in his book, that he believed wholeheartedly that there was nothing he could do, no effort that he could give, that would change him into the image of Christ's likeness without the grace of God. And this was a man who kept a journal of his food, what he ate, so that he knew what gave him energy and vitality so he could study the scriptures for longer hours. Okay, and this guy was a very diligent guy, but he was convinced, okay, of his dependency upon the Lord for any and every good thing. And what does this look like in our lives practically? We pray. Do you regularly pray? Okay, as a beggar, a spiritual beggar, as the beginning of Matthew 5 talks about, we are spiritually bankrupt, okay, apart from the grace of God. And we would go wayward without His help and His encouragement, His strength and help. And so just to encourage you guys, do you pray daily and dependently upon the Lord to help you to live for Him? E, we need to love God before all else. We are inclined to love ourselves. One thing that I could highlight too is if a church is not making or does not have a high view of God, okay, what's the alternative? It's a high view of man. Okay, and so the church service becomes about pleasing people and tickling ears. It comes about entertainment. It becomes about movies or whatever else, okay? But as we think about, okay, not exalting man, our desires, etc., we need to think about love, right? How we love and serve the Lord and other people. And so we love His Word, His church, the fellowship with His people, in the ministries which He's called us to, and marriage certainly being one of those as well too. And so how do we love other people, right? As you look at God, God is love. And so that must be demonstrated in our lives as well too, as we seek to reflect Him in particular. F, we also must seek, as we make Christ preeminent, His glory above all else. I was incredibly encouraged this last Sunday as we looked at missions and the Great Commission in particular, and just our witness, my witness particularly, of the gospel and sharing the gospel. I used to go out and share the gospel all the time, and then life comes and busyness comes and marriage comes and kids come, and so going out on the street corner isn't quite as easy as it used to be. And I used to live next to a university for a number of years as well, and so wandering over to their campus was much easier to do. But all that to say is are we seeking the glory of God? okay, for people to know him, okay, better, whether it's in salvation, initially justification, or sanctification as well. All right, let's look at B, the purpose of marriage, the purpose of marriage. Look at common wrong reasons that people get married. We'll start there, number one. And just a quick note, not all of these are sinful. I'm not saying that, so don't think that if any of these were part of your motive to get married, like you've done something wrong. What I'm more so saying, some of them are sinful, but more so what I'm saying is that these cannot be the first and foremost reason why you want to get married. Okay, it can't be the only reason. There are other ones, biblical ones, that God wants us to desire instead, or at least preeminently. So common wrong reasons to escape. You know, I mean, that's understandable in some circumstances, maybe a very difficult home life, and they are ready to get out of there. But again, is that your main motivation? I just want to get out of here. I just want to escape. Okay, that's not what God would ultimately desire. It could be to gain social status, okay, in various ways, get married to a certain type of person with certain influences, background. Again, that cannot be our motivation. To have legalized and guilt-free, okay, gratification, okay, that can be sometimes the chief motivation, okay, for certain people. That's cannot be the main motive. Okay, to gain a housekeeper or a fix-it person. Okay, we don't exactly know how well the house is going to be kept or how well things can get fixed, and so that might be disappointing if you end up marrying the wrong person. But yeah, that's not the right reason to do that. Okay, that's again probably self-centered. To gain a sense of self-worth, economic reasons, okay, because they're financially stable, etc. The desire a caretaker, maybe it's an older person marrying a much younger person. Maybe it's children. Okay, again, this would have to be the first and foremost or primary reason. It's not a wrong reason. Partner is attractive, makes them feel good. Okay, but the ultimate thing is that many people desire marriage to become happier, to feel more fulfilled, or to fill a void in their own lives. Okay, and this is certainly not the reason, certainly not the primary reason that we would want or should want to get married. Any other wrong reasons to get married that just jump to the front of your guys' minds in particular? Yes. Oh, sure. Yeah, it's social kind of status in some sense. Like, this is just what people do. This is the next phase of life. Everybody's getting married, so it's now time for me to get married. Or I'm going to be looked down upon if I don't get married and start having a family. And that's what everybody else is kind of doing. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, sometimes people get married because they got pregnant. And again, while that's something seriously to consider, most definitely, that shouldn't be the only thing considered when getting married, right? An unexpected pregnancy, most definitely. Sometimes it may be worse to get married, or unbiblical to get married, potentially. Maybe it's an unbeliever or something to that effect. Any other wrong reasons you guys can think of in particular? All right, let's look at the biblical purposes. Okay, and again, all of these are under the ultimate goal of glorifying God and keeping Jesus preeminent, because these are the reasons why he has designed and laid out marriage. Purpose number one is companionship. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want to look at what was in the mind of God as he instituted marriage. I think this is just really fascinating. And so, you know, chapter 1, God in the sixth day, it's just a summary of the 6 days. And so we see Adam and Eve created, and so that, but it, chapter 2 really takes an in-depth look at the sixth day of creation. And so we see that Adam was made first, okay, in the opening verses. God places him in the garden to cultivate and keep it, gives him responsibilities, but he's alone. And it isn't until verse 18 that it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And so we can see that companionship is the primary purpose, right? He saw that he was alone, and that was not good. Okay, some people have taught that Adam was lonely, that marriage solves the problem of loneliness. Let me tell you, after meeting with many people, that is, I just don't find that to be true. It doesn't say Adam was moping around, you know, silently crying, okay, by a tree trunk, and this is God's solution. It just said he was alone, he was by himself. And God brought him a companion in particular, okay, someone to help him in his labors and in his work. I actually believed that for a while, that if you didn't feel lonely, you shouldn't get married. And so you know, I am a busy person, and I think I can count on my hand the number of times I've felt lonely and around people. And so I thought, oh, maybe I shouldn't get married. But I strongly desired a companion and just was eager to be married. And so as I thought through this passage, I studied and looked at it and said, I don't see the feeling of lonely here. It is companionship, and that's what I earnestly desired, certainly. And so as you look at companionship, we think of friendship. The Proverbs are rife with different examples of friendship. Proverbs 17:17, 27:10. Companionship involves being a friend. Loyal, faithful, trustworthy, dependable, available, compassionate, caring, patient, etc. As we think about marriage, it is the closest of human relationships. It's the central relationship in the family, the anchor, really, of the family. It's permanent. But it's more than just a companionship. It's a covenant as well, too. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2, very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And so this is a, marriage is a covenantal companionship. It was considered a sacred and unbreakable bond, a commitment for the life, okay, of those two individuals, a vow, a promise, okay, to love each other, as the, often the vows indicate, for better or worse, till death do us part, okay? It resembles God's intention there as well. And so it's, marriage is not like friendships that come and go, okay? It's an essential relationship, central relationship. And so married couples, if it's a covenantal companionship, must be working hard to cultivate their friendship. Okay, when you were dating, okay, when I get, you know, the bright-eyed, you know, couples that come into my office for premarital, I love premarital counseling. It's great. You know, they're just excited, and you can just give them direction, encouragement. Okay, there's not bitterness, and sometimes that comes after years of doing, not doing things God's way. And so it's exciting, you know, in so many ways. But that relationship doesn't just stay that way. It's like a garden in so many ways. And if you've ever had a garden, you don't just leave it alone and you know, a couple of months come back and it's the same vibrant, weedless, you know, place. It's going to come back. It's going to be overgrown. There's going to be bugs that have taken over it, particularly here in Texas. And, you know, half the stuff's going to be missing because who knows what ate it. And so if we're not cultivating and keeping and maintaining that relationship, it will change, okay, for the worse, just like a garden will if we neglect it. And so how do we do that? I mean, some people go on date nights, okay? It's not mandatory, you know, commanded necessarily, but talking. What do friends do? They know each other. They communicate, right? They know what's going on in their lives. They have fun together. They may address character issues that get in the way. Maybe their anger, okay, or whatever it may be. Maybe they're critical or who knows what's going on. But you know what? As we seek to love each other, are those things we're working on so that we can continue to sweeten and deepen the intimacy and fellowship, okay, with our companion, right, our spouse in particular. And so how you guys do that is important, okay? Purpose number two is assistance. Again, these are all kind of interwoven to some degree, but in Genesis chapter 2, just where we were a moment ago, we saw that Eve was a suitable helper. She was ideally suitable to him. She was to come alongside and help. But in Ephesians 5 as well, too, we read this. Let me turn over there with you guys. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Speaking about the husband and wife relationship. Paul writes this, the Holy Spirit, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." It's not just the wife helping the husband, but the husband loving and sacrificially helping and serving his wife as well, too. And so one of the purposes of marriage is assistance, the suitable helper for the woman, and the husbands love your wives, okay, a love that truly serves and cares for her in particular. If you guys came to Dr. Street's Equip Seminars last year, he gave a a message on the purpose of marriage. So you might see a number of these notes kind of reflected there. But one of the things he said, and he said to us, he did our premarital counseling. He asked us to list all the reasons why we wanted to be married. And after we got to the end of them, he said, oh, you're missing the most important one. And we were like, he's my boss, my pastor, and I'm figuring, I don't know the most important reason to get married. You know, this is embarrassing. And so I gave a swing at it a few times. Nope. Okay, I give up. Please tell me we're going to get married. So I think I need to know. And I think in the way he put it in the seminar is he said that if they don't get the answer right, he says, I can tell your marriage is already in trouble, as you will say. And but what he said was that as you come into marriage, the reason why you should want to be married, certainly companionship can be high on that list, but he believes that the most important one is that you should be ready, willing, desiring to use all that God's given you, your intellectual abilities, your strength, okay, your giftedness, etc., to love and serve and care for and build into that person's life. Okay, if you go into it with selfish motives, that is, into marriage relationship with selfish motives, the likelihood trouble arises is very high. Okay, it wasn't until Genesis 3 that selfishness came into the picture. There was no marital conflict, right? Genesis 1 and 2 didn't exist. They loved each other just the way God intended. And so as you guys think about marriage as any relationship, these two verses are key. One other verse I love as a part of this that when I first was married, I meditated on probably more than any other verse, was Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, giving the purpose of his ministry, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so as we think about marriage, are we going into marriage because of what that person can give us? Or are we going into marriage because we love them and we want to build into and contribute to their lives with all that God has given us? And when both people do that, think about how that benefits and is a blessing in the relationship versus the people just worried about their own expectations and how the other person may not be fulfilling those. And so that's why that marriage may be in trouble, right? As Dr. Street mentioned, okay, that's a recipe for it, most certainly, selfishness. All right. Reminds me of a person I met with years ago. They told me their marriage was very difficult. And they said, Daniel, I did not sign up for this. And I said, well, actually you did. And I just said, I think that you have the wrong purpose. I said, if you think you didn't sign up for this, then you have the wrong purpose in your marriage. And I can tell you there were hard things, but he had to have a different perspective. And when he had that different perspective, it changed his heart. Okay, and can create joy, all right, in that marriage, even though circumstances don't largely change. Purpose number three is characterization. Characterization. That is of God's relationship to his people and Christ's relationship to his church. Okay, looking forward, we're going to look at the husbands who are like Christ and wives who are like the church as we look at their roles. And so we're not going to elaborate on this one, but God desires that our marriages look like the loving relationship between Christ and his bride. So we should reflect that. D, our purpose number four, is sexual union. God called Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. Of course, that is a part of that. The book Song of Songs speaks to this union, of course, but we're also going to talk about this in greater detail, I think four or five. And so if you guys want to look ahead and plan for that, that'll be where we talk about this more extensively. This is not sexual deviancy, but more so biblical sexuality. We'll talk about both of those topics in the days ahead. Purpose number five is ministry fruit. I mentioned this earlier as I mentioned the comment by my grandfather when he said that without your grandma, I would not have been able to do half of what I've done in ministry. And that's the truth here, okay, as there's a suitable helper, as men love their wives and sacrifice for them, with a helper, we can do more. We can do more than we can do alone. And all of us who are married have experienced that most certainly, but also provides other opportunities as well, right, to have children potentially, to make disciples out of our children, okay, to raise them up, to train them, okay, as God saves them, to go out and now serve the Lord as well too. And so this couple becomes now a ministry team, okay, not just help with printing documents or something like that, but encouragement, right? Ministry can be hard. Okay, other spiritual aspects of it as well too, okay, as we love and serve and care for each other. As we practice these purposes, the result is a comprehensive partnership. A comprehensive partnership. This is the last thing we'll look at here. And so as we look at the marriage relationship, let's look at what it doesn't mean. Okay, as the two become one, we'll look at the one flesh relationship next time. But it does not mean, okay, that we lose our individual identity, okay, our individuality. Okay, we don't just become one in the sense we think and do and have the same favorite color, okay, or whatever the case may be, all right? If you like steak, your wife doesn't like steak, hey, that's perfectly fine, okay, and you can get something different when you go to the restaurant. Okay, there can still be individuality, okay, even though there's a shared common life and friendship, and many times as you guys share and talk and think, sometimes those things do become very similar, all right? When I was a waiter, I used to love seeing couples come in as I was a Christian, get the same exact thing. Like the drink, all the food, the sides, it was all exactly the same. I was, that was kind of cool. And, you know, again, and as we get to know each other more and more, we tend to be more similar in different areas as well, too, as we influence one another for good. And so it's, again, it's what it doesn't mean. We're not cloned. There can be differences. And I think one great example of this is the church, right? The church is one, 1 Corinthians 12, but there are many members. And so there's differences and distinctions. Okay, one is a hand, one is a foot, one is a mouth, okay, et cetera. And so there's distinction even within one body, and that's certainly true and able, okay, to be true in the marriage relationship as well, too. Here's what it does mean. B, it means unity, okay? There's a quality of life because there's love and care and forgiveness and patience, et cetera, a compassion. Okay, all these things, as God teaches us them, okay, that is without constriction. There's a partnership. Okay, we share life together. We walk alongside, right? As Ecclesiastes mentioned, two are better than one, right? Because when one falls, the other can pick them up. Okay. There's a shared sacrifice and a commitment, okay, to sharing all of life together as well, too. Of course, there's discernment in that. Doesn't mean we tell each other everything necessarily. Sometimes there are things that happen with work, okay, or in a counseling situation where I may want to protect my wife. And I know that she would not want to know those things in particular, right? And so it doesn't mean necessarily every detail without exception is shared, but we have a partnership and a unity and a sharing of these things. There are no secrets ultimately. And so what do we share together or in common? There's many things, cognitive, intellectual, okay, our thoughts and ideas. Okay, we tell each other what we learn. Okay, that's exciting many times, okay, to share what God is teaching us in our study, the Bible. Or other things as well too. Insights, reasons and decision making, our opinions on various matters. Okay, studying together about different things to learn maybe a decision to make, etc. Remember one of the ways this happened when Heidi and I first got married is we liked to do very different things. She loved to go hiking, and I just don't remember ever hiking, okay, growing up. And so my first pair of hiking boots was, you know, when I met Heidi, essentially. And I liked to just sit home and watch movies. I mean, it was relaxing, I was busy. But the more and more her and I talked and thought about it, I just realized that it was much more beneficial for our marriage and relationship. Plus, we were surrounded by mountains in L.A. and fun, exciting things to go do. And so we would go hiking. We slowly stopped watching movies, at least as many of them. And when it was, you know, my turn, okay, for Heidi to plan the date for what I would like, then we stopped picking movies. We just would go hiking. I just started planning all the dates. And basically it was what she wanted to do because as we talked and thought about it, I realized the great benefit of not always, at least, sitting around and watching a movie. And so we became much more like each other in that way. We become like each other, too, as we share desires and feelings, joys and sorrow, grief and pains and trials of life. Social relationships, a lot of times as well, too, we can develop close friendships with the same people. Common recreational activities that we do, as I mentioned a moment ago, develop interests in each other's personal hobbies, potentially. Again, that doesn't mean, again, we're like each other in every way. Some ladies like sewing and knitting, and that might not be on the guy's radar, okay, necessarily, okay, and vice versa, but it can be. There's also, too, as you look at relationships and marriage, okay, these things certainly can be complicated. I think one of the keys as we think about outside relationships, that is friends we have outside of marriage, is certainly to guard ourselves from outside friendships from taking place, okay, that should, how do I say it, that take the place of what God intended in the marriage. Okay, if there's difficulty in communication and closeness and the friendship and the marriage, be careful with the outside relationships, because those can slowly take the place of them. If you guys want some help, I think we're going to go over Wayne Mack's list of the progression of adultery. It's a very interesting list of how a relationship develops. And so to find, I've talked to somebody, I've showed them the list, and I can't remember how many points there are, but about three-fourths of the way down, there's that act. And they were like 2 points above that. And I thought, oh man. And so just not being careful and developing these close relationships. We need to be careful. It doesn't mean we should not have any relationships, but we need to be wise about them, certainly. Our key and central friendship should be with our spouse. Should be robust, and we should enjoy being with them and our families more than anyone else. Work, okay, we share common related activities, home projects, you know, all these different areas, spiritual life, praying together, reading, studying together. You know, one of the ways to connect almost always that I first do with couples is to have them choose a time where they can sit down in the evening or the morning, potentially usually in the evening, and to spend time reading, even if it's just brief, scriptures, or something edifying, encouraging, like a missionary biography or something else. They spend time praying together, okay, and talking about the day, their life, the background, decisions coming up, appointments that you have, so there's not surprises. And that almost always has impacted people in extraordinarily positive ways. Okay, it's not just the spiritual aspect, but many aspects of relationship in that moment, as you pray for one another, maybe something difficult, okay, that builds that relationship. Number six, the physical relationship as well. Number seven, aspirational goals. So what you want to do in the future. Okay, growth, children, finances, right? Where are you headed, okay, in life? Okay, again, this is ultimately the husband's responsibility. But I love when Heidi and I go on dates, okay, once we find someone to watch our kiddos. And we go on dates. I always try to ask these questions. How are you doing? You know, what are things you're excited about in your life, ministry, etc.? A lot of times I already know them, but because we're talking each night. But sometimes, you know, I ask questions more specifically that maybe we haven't had a chance to talk about because we're busy changing diapers and, you know, other things sometimes. And, you know, what does she want to do? You know, what are we thinking about our kids, you know, in particular, as we think through all these different areas as well? So asking her, as I seek to know my wife and understand her well and develop that companionship, asking her a lot of different purposeful questions. And also, too, of course, difficulties and trials. We share these. We can count on each other. We can encourage each other. It's so important. And so just as we end here, we'll look forward next time looking at part two and kind of look more at the one flesh relationship and some other aspects of the marriage relationship. But as we think about this partnership, or another way to say it is the one flesh bond in marriage, okay, it is an amazing relationship in which you move through life together towards the same goals, all under God, okay, and shaped by the preeminence of Christ. I remember when I was first married, the first several months, and I think it hasn't largely changed, but I was working at the Master's University, and a number of those guys, Dr. Street, others, were sitting there, and they asked me, Daniel, how's marriage? And I remember telling them that I've had many gifts in life, but there's nothing that comes close to the blessing and the encouragement of marriage. I've had a lot of cool stuff growing up, but nothing came close. I loved having a companion, having a friend, right? Someone to wake up next to and share life with and to work together alongside, all right? And to be an encouragement to and a help and a benefit to. When we follow God's design, marriage is amazing. And I'll just tell you right now, too, as I read through all this stuff, there's things my marriage needs to be strengthened in. I trust the same is true for you as well, too. Just encourage you guys, right, to continue to pursue, okay, strengthening that covenantal companionship as you get married or even as you prepare for marriage in particular, okay, to be God's kind of man or woman, all right, that is prepared in their character, okay, to be married and enter into that lifetime union. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful for our time. And Lord, we just, our hearts in many ways are thankful for your design of marriage, the encouragement it is to have your sufficient word and direction, to have a design for marriage that, as followed, Lord, eliminates the problems, Lord, we see in our culture, and sometimes the marriages that we know close to us. And Father, we just, Lord, we know this world won't be without trouble or difficulty, and yet, Lord, we're hopeful, Lord, and encouraged in your design. And we pray, Lord, that where we may have been challenged this week as we went through the notes, that, Lord, we would purposefully take steps this week, Lord, in repentance, really, to strengthen and to grow in our marriage relationship, Lord, or to pursue a deepening of our own character in preparation for marriage. And Father, we're thankful again for marriage. We just give you praise and glory for your design in that. We're so thankful. And we just pray, Lord, for your great help for each one of us, not only as we prepare or as we cultivate our marriage, but also, Lord, as we prepare to come alongside those in broken and difficult circumstances, Lord, in which need to be reminded and encouraged in your design to follow. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.